Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Last Lord's Day, we began a study of the parable of the sower. Some years ago, close to 20, I believe, we spent much time in this parable. My aim now is simply to make some observations from it. I want to review for a few moments our study from last Lord's Day. We saw that the day on which this parable was spoken was one of our Lord's long days. There are several days in our Lord's ministry, His earthly ministry of 3.5 years, that are called the long days, and this was one of these. This parable is one of the few that is mentioned 3 times in the gospel record. And in one place, "Know ye not this parable? And then how shall ye know all parables?" So this parable has much to do with the very principles of our Lord's parabolic teaching and interpretation. This day was a Sabbath day. It began very early as our Lord and His disciples were going to synagogue worship. They crossed a field of grain, and the disciples took some handfuls of wheat, rolled them in their hands, and blew on them to separate the chaff from the grain. The Pharisees accosted them immediately and charged them with harvesting on the Lord's day. The law of Moses provided for this. The Pharisees said, "You are violating the Sabbath." And what they meant was the oral tradition of the fathers, which had elevated the Sabbath and changed it entirely. As our Lord entered the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. They looked at him and said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" Our Lord said, "Which of you, having a sheep, if it fall into a pit, will not pull it out, rescue it on the Sabbath day? A man is better than a sheep. Therefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day." And he said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And it was made whole like the others. And they sought to destroy our Lord. He had violated the tradition of the elders. They wanted to kill him. Then there was a man who was demon-possessed. He was deaf and he was dumb. Our Lord healed him. The dumb spake, the deaf heard. The Pharisees, the leaders, because he had violated their Sabbath and the oral tradition of the elders, said, "He heals by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." They did not deny supernatural power, but they denied that it came from God. The people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" And our Lord's miracles credentialed his messianic reality and standing. They said, "No, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And we have this violent confrontation where our Lord challenges them and states that they had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. After synagogue worship, our Lord leaves, goes to the shore outside the synagogue, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, sits in the stern of a fishing boat, and all of the multitude, a great multitude of people, stood on the shore. This was not an idealistic or an idyllic picture. Many of them hated our Lord and wanted to kill him. This was a very tense situation. So our Lord told them the parable of the sower, but he does not interpret it. Only to his disciples, and they ask him, why are you speaking to them in parables? Our Lord's ministry takes a distinct change. Mark and Luke finish the remainder of this long day. After our Lord speaks these parables, explains them to the disciples, he said, let us sail across the sea. So they sail across the Sea of Galilee, and they meet the maniac of Gadara, a violently demon-possessed individual in the land of Gadara, which was basically and predominantly Gentile. The demon that possessed this man was legion, he said, for we are many. He had enough demons within him to possess and destroy a herd of hogs numbering 2,000. The demons besought him, do not send us into the abyss, but into that herd of swine. Our Lord gave them lead. The whole herd ran down a steep embankment into the sea and drowned themselves. And some have asked, what were these Jews doing raising hogs? Well, they were predominantly Gentiles, and they had, we believe, an agreement with the Roman army, because the main diet of the Roman soldier was salt pork. Very lucrative. And I mentioned the New Age commentary. All they could see from this, not the salvation of the man, not the power of God. New Agers are rather strange. They said Jesus did two things. Number one, he polluted the environment. And number two, he ruined the economy. That would be spiritual blindness when opening the Word of God, would it not? So many worthless commentaries have been written in recent years. After that, he returned back across the sea. On the way over, he fell asleep at the stern. He was exhausted. A great violent storm of wind came up, and they said, Master, carest not that we perish? And he stood and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm, to the astonishment of the disciples. So this was a long day. It began early in the morning. It lasted until very late that night. Some of the observations we made were very pertinent. The one observation I want to remind you of is simply this. The sower in the parable copiously sowed his seed in unlikely places, in unproductive places. He sowed his seed as much as possible, and that is our take on the sower. Four types of soil are depicted here, and they each represent the heart or the inner nature of one of the hearers. We have the packed soil, we have the promising soil, we have the prosperous soil, and we have the prepared soil. What I want to look at this morning is the packed soil or the hard-hearted. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, then verses 18 and 19, and then the additional words in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Verse 18 and 19. Hear ye therefore, he is now speaking not to the multitude, but in a much lower voice, he's speaking to his disciples. The word ye is emphatic in the original language. You, emphatically, hear. And the word hear is an aorist imperative in the original. It's a very stringent command. Give the utmost attention to this parable. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. It's important to note this. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now to Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. A sower went forth to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down. It was trampled. And the fowls of the air devoured it. So this gives us the basic information concerning what we call the packed soil. I want to deal first with our Lord's figure that he drew. I want to get the picture before us, and then I want to deal with our Lord's explanation of it. The packed soil was a pathway or road that ran alongside this field. The Greek, the original language of the New Testament, uses the term road. So this road, and much of the seed fell upon the road as he was sowing, was used by foot traffic, was used by animals, was used by carts, and was used by wagons. The soil was compacted, and the seed could not penetrate. And more than that, it was a well-used road. It was trampled and pressed down. The wording implies almost insurmountable obstacles against any seed penetrating the soil and sprouting or germinating. A flock of birds often followed the sower, and they would pick up the seeds that had not penetrated the soil. The sower still sowed copiously. He broadcasted the seed by the handful. Some of this fell upon the road. Alongside the road, there would be clods of dirt. Some of the seed would fall in between those clods or a crack in the road. Some of them would possibly germinate. Most of them, however, did not. But the sower sowed copiously. He threw seed by the handfuls every place. Some would possibly germinate. That was his attitude, and that was his work. We could say that the sower sowed in faith, could we not? And now our Lord's explanation. The word of God left no immediate discernible impression upon the mind or in the heart of this listener. And this may be the case with the majority of our Lord's hearers. It was true that day. As I said, it was not a congenial atmosphere. If we remember flannel graph from Sunday school or pictures painted of this, the multitude are eagerly listening to our Lord, and he's sitting there telling the parable of the sower. This was not the case. He had just charged the leaders of the synagogue with committing the unpardonable sin and being in league with the devil and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some people were there disinterested. They had brought people to be healed. They didn't care what power it was as long as these people were cured. It was a very tense situation. And most of the time we miss this. We miss several things here, I think, because we already have our picture drawn in our mind. All right. This was a tense atmosphere. Many stood there in open defiance of our Lord. The causes of failure here may be many. Prejudice, denial of the truth, carelessness, disinterestedness, distractions, erroneous religious opinions. It is possible to sit under the very best of preaching without any benefit. Think of that. It is possible to sit under the best of preaching without any benefit at all. Now the preacher, as a sower of the word, must be clear about the essential facts of the gospel. He must deal with the plight of man. Very few consider themselves to be sinners. Most individuals do not. Oh, we may have some failings, they say, but sinners we are not. I remember a relative, close relative, having now been deceased for many years, and she said to me, I mentioned the word depravity. That is from the Latin. Men, all human beings, are depraved. She said, no, drunkards are depraved. Perverts are depraved. But not the children who are here or these kindly individuals. They're not depraved. The word depravity, depraved, comes from the Latin. De, meaning thoroughly, and pravus, meaning crooked. All human beings coming from the loins of Adam, being the progeny of Adam, the first man, fallen Adam at that, are depraved. We are thoroughly crooked. We are not the way God created man. We are sinners. And not only that, we are sinners by imputation. We are sinners by inheritance. And we are sinners by personal transgressions. We are sinners by imputation. Adam's sin became our sin. The human race fell in Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to us. What do we call that? Original sin. Every human being is born with original sin. Not only that, but we're sinners by inheritance. We inherited from Adam his sinful nature. So we have a proclivity towards sin. And we are sinners by our own personal transgressions. Sin is natural for us. So it must be established that the preacher who is preaching the gospel is preaching to sinners. All human beings are sinners by imputation, by inheritance, by personal transgression. Then we must be certain about the divine provision of the gospel that God has made for us in the person and redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about our Lord's active and passive obedience. By his active obedience, our Lord's perfect life, he kept the law of God perfectly, providing a perfect righteousness for us. By his passive obedience, his suffering and death, and the word passive again comes from the Latin passivus, which means to suffer. By our Lord's suffering and death, he paid the penalty of sin. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, to appropriate that active and passive obedience, we do so by repentance and faith. Repentance is much more than being sorry for sin. Judas was sorry that he betrayed the Lord, but he was not repentant. The word repentant there is metamelomai, not metanoia. Metamelomai means to be sorry, to have grief. Metanoia means a change of mind. It is through metanoia, through evangelical or gospel repentance, that we forsake sin. We turn away from sin and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And saving faith lays hold of Him in His active and passive obedience. It's not merely believing in Jesus. It's believing in Jesus as the source of our righteousness to justify us and bring us into a right relationship to God. And then the issue of repentance and faith. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And of course, we add, and to believe. Man by nature loves his sin. It is the grace of God working effectually in the human personality that enables the man and gives him the desire to turn from and forsake sin and to, in saving faith, welcome the Lord Jesus Christ and find in Him that righteousness which God will accept. And then we must make clear the necessity of a converted life. A converted life is not optional. Many today believe that it is. We call this decisionism, and I'm a great example of that. I went forward in church at age 10, and I made my decision. Did my life change? No. Did I live a Christian life? No. Was I truly converted? No. I had made a religious decision to satisfy my family. 10 years later, as a fully grown man, I faced the issues in a night of agony and repentance and gave myself up to the Lord Jesus Christ without reservation. Then I was converted, and my life drastically changed by the grace of God. Now, I want to put a little footnote in at this point. We are dealing with the packed soil. We are dealing with preaching that leaves no impression upon the hearer. I want to say a few words about catechizing children. Catechism seems rather strange to most today, especially in evangelical Christianity. We have written a catechism. It's over 400 pages long in the latest edition. And we have, throughout the history of our church, catechized our children. Catechized them. A pastor once told me, he says, catechisms are for Roman Catholics. Catechisms are for Lutherans. And of course, catechisms are for some Presbyterians. But he said, not for Baptists. He said, you know what you're doing when you're catechizing a young boy or girl? And I said, yes. And he said, you're teaching them to give scriptural answers when they're not saved. I says, you're doing the same thing when you're teaching them to memorize scripture. He had no answer. He failed to realize what a student of church history knows, and that is that up until 1899, Baptist catechized more than anyone else. And in 1899, the Southern Baptist Convention published its last catechism. Very good catechism. by the way. And those catechism questions and answers stay with most throughout their entire lives. Well, they may not be converted, but when the gospel is preached, all of that arises from their memory. We can hardly do better than catechize our children. Now, a solemn thought. Have you caught this in our very introductory study to this parable? The devil is a constant church attender. Have you caught that? Well, where is the devil this morning? Why, he's at the local bar. He's at a house of prostitution. He's at a gambling casino. He's where people are in the homeless shelter shooting drugs. What did our Lord say? He said he's sitting here in the synagogue to take away that which was sown in your heart. Have you ever thought about a religious devil? He's a constant church attender. He is where he can do the most damage. When anyone hears the word, then comes the evil one and snatcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside, and he's resembled as the birds plucking up the seed and carrying it away. This was our Lord's assessment, and he was speaking to people who had just finished synagogue worship, the most religious people on the face of the earth. The devil uses any means available to nullify the effects of the word of God preached. And our Lord was speaking to a mixed multitude, and many of them there that day stood in opposition to him. And they had charged him with acting under the influence of a demon. And he in turn charged them with committing the sin against the Holy Ghost, which was unpardonable. Interesting, is it not? We would not expect the devil to be in church. Think about that. The devil has blinded all unbelievers to the truth of the gospel, and God, by his grace, gives them spiritual sight in the cases of those he intends to save. Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age," literally, that is Satan, "the whole world lieth in the wicked one, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." I change a few words to conform to the original when it is stronger. "And ourselves, your willing bond slaves, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is here this morning as well to open the minds of some to the truth of the gospel. Now, another observation: we should do what we can to nullify or minimize the effect of Satan on the preaching. Number one, we should stay awake and not go to sleep, and we should pay attention during the sermon. What do we have in a church service? We have the singing of hymns. Scriptural, godly hymns. We have the reading of Scripture. And we have prayer. And all of these are really to prepare us for the ministry of the Word, to prepare us for the sermon, as it were. We are doing what we can to create an atmosphere for preaching. Preaching needs an atmosphere. I know I have some friends who are street preachers, which takes a special gift, I do believe. They stand on the street corner and with a loud voice they begin to preach. People curse them. People throw cans at them. People yell at them and so forth. And they just keep preaching on. But there's no atmosphere for preaching. God uses them, that's true. But this is a church service. Have we come prepared? Have we come before we ever make it to church and say, Lord, we pray that your presence might be a felt reality in the service, that there might be an atmosphere for preaching? Do we come prepared to nullify as much as possible the influence of the evil one in preaching? A sermon needs an atmosphere. And nothing in the church service should detract from the preaching of the word. There is a movement today, and I'm very disappointed about it. It's called Let Us Worship. It's going across the United States, and they're holding Christian rock concerts. And they're jumping up and down and waving their arms and so forth and having prayer meetings, as they call them, for revival, because our country needs revival, and it does. My wife and I pray for revival and spiritual awakening across our country every morning when we pray together. It's the great need of our country, but it's not done through a rock concert or people dancing in the aisles and so forth. That mitigates against godliness, holiness, reverence, and an atmosphere for prayer and preaching. Preaching needs an atmosphere, and we should do what we can individually and as an assembly to nullify as much as possible the work of the devil to distract under the preaching of the word. Yet again, another observation. This is almost my final observation. Sermons do not always produce an immediate effect. When the word is sown, it may take some time for the truth to produce fruit. Even the good ground, the seed had to germinate and grow up to produce fruit. So we should not despair when the message preached does not produce an immediate effect. The Lord is the giver of life. If the seed of the gospel germinates in a person's heart and begins to bear forth fruit, it is of God. Now, God may even use second-hand preaching to convert some. How many of you have read the life of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress? My wife and I were in Bedford, England in 1984. We were guests of a very beloved brother who's now in glory, Errol Holtz, editor, evangelist in South Africa, went to England, spent many years there, retired in South Africa. We were staying with him. I was preaching for him, and his friend was the evangelical pastor in Bedford, England, where that was the hometown of John Bunyan and the site of Bedford Jail, where he spent 12 and a half years. So on the train we got, and the preacher met us at the train station, and he showed us his study of that church. It was the interpreter's room of Pilgrim's Progress. And the pictures of Pilgrim's Progress were all around the room. He said, here is where Gifford. And he took us in the backyard to the yew tree And he said, here is where Bunyan and Gifford sat and talked. That yew tree is 400 years old. And we were able to tour the area. The Slough of Despond, we call it the Slough of Despond. The Slough of Despond is no longer there. They filled it in. John Bunyan, the tinker, was going from house to house repairing things on a Monday morning, and he stood up on a porch and three women were discussing Pastor Gifford's sermon from the day before. And that was the first enlightenment that Bunyan had that eventually led to his conversion. Think of that. God may use a second-hand sermon. Of women gossiping about the preacher's sermon from the day before. Something to consider. God's word, the seed sown, will not go to waste. So we should watch our own attitude, our own demeanor, and at times our own conversation after the sermon has been preached. Ha, sermon's over. The children run out and run through the parking lot, and we talk about the softball game yesterday, or what was going on this yesterday, or what we're going to do this afternoon. Preaching came, preaching left, and it had left no impression, evidently. But if we're praying for people and we're concerned that this person that we brought or we're concerned about has heard the sermon, we want to leave an impression by God's grace. And finally, a parting prayer. We should pray that some impression from the message preached may be retained in the heart. We'll say our goodbyes in a few minutes or an hour or so, once things are done and complete here today, and we'll go to our homes for the most part. And it's a prayer. Lord, we pray that the impression made by the messages this day, great teaching, preaching message in the last hour, and this rather simple message, Lord, it might bear fruit, and the impression will remain. I can, as an 80-year-old man now, in rather poor health it seems, I can remember preaching I heard in 1948. An old man from Canada, who had been a pioneer in Western Canada, God saved him and called him to preach. I can remember some of the illustrations he gave, and I was 8-year-old boy at that time. There was a well on the property, and he went down the well and got to the end of the rope, and nobody was there to pull him out, and his feet hadn't touched the bottom yet. He said, I got right with God in the darkness. When I couldn't hang on anymore, I let go the rope. And he fell about 6 inches and hit the bottom. It led to his conversion. I've never forgotten that. I think about it at times. Good thing it wasn't 20 feet or 30 feet or so. I still remember some things I heard many, many, many years ago. Might the preaching leave a lasting impression by the grace of God? It takes time for the seed to germinate and to bear fruit. And even though it might not leave an immediate impression, God might bring things back to the mind much later. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. And we bless you, O Lord God, that you've enabled us to believe in him, to repent and turn from our sin, and to own him as Lord and Savior. We thank you for salvation from a sinful life and for the grace and mercy that is ours as the people of God. Bless the word spoken this day. Glorify yourself in it. We commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.